Survey Study Pack 6A, and let me just mention before we get started here that you'll want to study well for the next test. I'm trying to vary the tests in New Testament survey, not necessarily trying to make hard tests, but trying to keep you on your toes a little bit. There's some of you that can do very well on a 30-question true-false test with hardly studying. And so I'm trying to make sure you do study. So the next test is not going to be true-false. It's fill in the blank. Okay, 50 questions on study pack 6A and 6B, so you want to prepare yourself. Okay? There are a few students who freeze or choke or whatever on a true-false and do miserable. True-false to me is very simple, very easy. But there are some people that look at a true-false test and just about die on the spot. Okay, so if you're one of those, then you just might enjoy the next test. Okay, and maybe you'll ace it. I've noticed that's true. Some people just cannot handle a true-false test, but you give them one where they honestly have to know the answers. There's nothing to guess at, and they do very well. So we're trying to even things out a little bit here. So be prepared. All right, let's move on. We're going to have to move real quickly here. The Epistle to the Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul from imprisonment in Rome in around 62 A.D. Philippi was a city in Macedonia where the gospel was first preached on the continent of Europe. The church that Paul established there was especially dear to him. They supported Paul in his missionary endeavors. They very frequently sent money to him or goods to him to help supply his needs. This is one of the most personal of Paul's letters. He uses first-person personal pronouns 100 times in this letter. And it's only 4 short chapters. Okay, so he's very, very personal with these people. The theme of Philippians is, "For me to live is Christ." And in these next 2 study packs, if I give you the theme of a book, I'd suggest you remember it. The key verse is Philippians 1:21, which says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." A brief outline of the book: Christ, our message, chapter 1. Christ, our example, chapter 2. Christ, the object of our faith and our expectation, chapter 3. And Christ, the source of victory, chapter 4. Okay, let's talk about Christ, our message, in chapter 1. 1:1 gives the definition of a church. It's written to the saints in a particular place with bishops and deacons. Okay, that's a church. Saints, which is hagios, holy ones, meaning people who've been made holy by Christ, with the bishops and the deacons. So you've got born-again people with leadership, and that makes a church. Okay? An awful lot of places that, they may have steeples and pews and, that kind of stuff, but they're not churches because they don't have born-again people. So they're not a church. When Christ saved you, 1 verse 6. When Christ saved you, He began a work in your life that He will continue until He completes it in heaven. Okay, being confident of this, that He which has begun a good work in you will continue it. Okay, He started to do things in your life the moment He saved you. And that's a process that will continue throughout your life. 1 verse 9 through 11, Paul prayed that they would abound in discernment. I believe in the King James it says judgment, and it means discernment. That they would choose the best way, things that are excellent, and they would bear fruit for the Lord. Okay, Paul's prayers are a whole lot different than most of our prayers. Okay, I don't know that you'll find any place in any of Paul's writings where he prayed for anybody's financial situation or even about their health, maybe once or twice about their health. He does say later on in Philippians he prayed for Epaphroditus' health. But we tend to concentrate on the material, where Paul concentrated on the spiritual in his prayers. Verse 12 through 30 in chapter 1 talk about proclaiming Christ is the purpose and meaning of life. Okay, proclaiming Christ is the purpose and meaning of life. 12 through 14, Paul's trials were helping to spread the gospel, and that makes any suffering worthwhile. Okay, Paul's attitude was the important thing is spreading the gospel. And if I have to suffer during that process, or if my suffering even helps that process, then that's great. That's fine. He didn't worry about himself, but he was concerned about getting the gospel out. 15 through 18 of chapter 1, Paul was not concerned with envious, contentious preachers because they were at least preaching the gospel. Philippians deals with the motives of the messengers, while Galatians deals with the truth of the message. And I've told you this before, that there are some people who seem to think that in Galatians 1 that if they're not preaching the clear, true gospel, they should be accursed. And Philippians 1, where as long as Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, that you can pick and choose between those two. But you can't. You're not allowed to pick and choose from the Bible. Okay, it's all God's Word, and we need to find the application and live by it. Galatians 1 is talking about the message itself. They were adding works to the gospel, and so it was not the gospel any longer, and they were under God's curse. Philippians chapter 1, they're preaching the true gospel, but they have a bad attitude. Paul says, I don't care if they got a bad attitude. Okay, they can have the lousiest attitude in the world. That doesn't bother me, as long as they're preaching the truth. Okay, it's God who's going to have to judge the motives, not us. Okay, the motives aren't our concern. But our concern should be if somebody is perverting the gospel by adding works to it. Paul was very concerned that the truth be preached, but was not concerned over the preacher's motives. Chapter 1, 20 through 25, Christ was Paul's life. And, you know, we ought to be able to say, as Paul did, that for me to live is Christ. Okay, living is Christ. That should be the truth in our lives. And if it's not, then we ought to be asking God, make that true in our lives, that living is Christ. Okay? Paul's a great example of the dedication and single-mindedness that should be the norm in Christianity. It's not the norm, but it ought to be the norm. It's not even the norm among preachers, but it certainly ought to be. 1:27 through 30, a Christian's life and the life of a church should revolve around the proclamation of the gospel. Our lives should be appropriate to the gospel. It says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ in chapter 1, verse 27. Okay, conversation means manner of life. Becometh means appropriate. Okay, there's a way to live that is fitting or appropriate to people who believe the gospel. And we ought to live that way. There are other things, you know, this anything goes idea that because we're under grace and we're saved and saved forever, therefore anything goes. Now, that's not true. There are things that Christians can do that are inappropriate and not fitting for people who believe the gospel. And so they shouldn't be done. Okay, so Paul says your manner of life should be fitting or appropriate to the gospel. We should not detract from it by our actions, and a church should be unified in preaching it. Okay, he says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. There should be oneness. The unity of a church is critical. It's crucial. We have a mission to perform, and that mission is proclaiming the gospel. And if we're divided, if we're critical, if we're always fighting and carping at each other and that kind of stuff, we're certainly not going to be fulfilling the mission of getting the gospel out to people. Christ, our example, chapter 2. Believers should have the mind of Christ. We should not strive to promote ourselves, but should watch out for the good of others. And we spend way too much time trying to get ahead. Okay? Trying to get ahead ourselves, trying to be bosses instead of leaders, trying to, you know, to get noticed, trying to be appreciated, and that kind of stuff. And instead, we ought to be looking out for the good of our brothers and sisters. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 shows the mind of Christ in what He did for us. He did not hang on to His visible glory, but left heaven and became a man so that He could die for our sins. In the King James it says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And it means a thing to be grasped or clung to. Okay, he did not hang on to that visible glory that he had with the Father in heaven, but he left it. He laid it aside. Okay, and came to the earth and became a man. He did not cease to be God. Let's see here. Jesus was God in eternity past, and He was God when He was on earth. You can't stop being who you are. Okay, if you're God, you always will be God. If you're a human, you always will be a human. Okay, you can't stop being who you are. This deliberate setting aside of your own rights and desires for the good of others is what we are supposed to imitate. Okay, Christ intentionally, deliberately said, I'm not going to be concerned about myself, but I'm going to give that up for the sake of other people. And that's what you and I are supposed to imitate. Okay, 2:9 through 11. Because of Christ's obedience, God has exalted Him above everyone else, and someday everyone will bow before Him. And He gives us this example. We should humble ourselves that God can exalt us. Christ humbled Himself even to the death of the cross, and God exalted Him. And we are supposed to follow that example. It's a very comforting thought that someday every knee will bow. Okay, the world can say what they want about Christ now, but the day will come that every knee will bow. They'll all acknowledge who He is. And that's going to be quite a day. Unfortunately, for the great majority, it's going to be too late. Chapter 2, 12 through 16, we must apply this to our lives so that we work out what God has done within us. Okay? Work out your salvation. Doesn't say work for it. God has worked in us, and now let's make that evident. Let's get it on the outside so that people can see. So that we work together without fighting and feuding, do all things without murmuring and disputing, it says here, and maintain a good testimony and witness. Okay, Christians who fight each other, churches who fight and bicker, are a horrible testimony to their community. When a church splits, when one church becomes two churches because they can't get along, you're usually left with two churches that have no testimony in the community. And believe me, everybody in town is going to find out. Okay? And you'll be a lousy testimony for years to come. So we need unity. Chapter 2, verse 17 through 30, three men are given who are good examples of Christ-likeness. And basically, you know, he starts off this whole chapter saying, be like Christ. And he shows Christ's example, and now he shows three people who have followed that example and are good examples to us. The first one is Paul. And he says there that he's willing to die for them. The next one is Timothy, who was like-minded. And it says he naturally cared for their state. He sought the things of Christ. Okay? Seeking the good of others is seeking the things of Christ, because that's what Christ would do. Okay? And Timothy was that kind of a person. He sought the good of the Philippians, and so Paul sent Timothy to Philippi because he cared. The next one is Epaphroditus or Epaphroditus. How it's really pronounced, I'm not sure, but I've heard it both ways. Who almost died for the work of Christ, supplying Paul's needs. Now, there's something interesting. He almost died for the work of Christ, but what was it that he did? He wasn't a preacher. He didn't give up and give a sermon and have thousands come to the Lord. Okay, his job was to help supply the physical needs of the Apostle Paul. Paul is an apostle called by God. He's an old man by this time. He's in jail. And Epaphroditus comes and helps him. Okay? And in doing that work, he became sick and almost died. And Paul says, for the cause of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Okay, sometimes the work of the Lord may be physical, menial labor, helping to support someone who's doing God's work. Okay, we all have a place in God's work. And yours may not be in the limelight, but it's a job that needs doing. And Paul says about Epaphroditus, such an one should be held in reputation. This is a man to look up to. I mean, maybe he's Paul's cook, okay, but he did his best and almost died for it. And Paul says, this is a man to look up to. Respect him. Admire him. Okay, we're going to have to start flying here. We're never going to finish. Christ, the object of our faith and our expectation in chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2 of that chapter, we should rejoice in the Lord and beware of false Christians. He calls them dogs. This is the Judaizers, Jewish people who are claiming to be Christians, but they're not. And they themselves call Gentiles dogs, so Paul turns the tables on them and says, no, they're the dogs. They don't know Christ. Verse 3, true believers do not put their trust in the flesh. The Judaizers did trust in the flesh, but Paul says real believers don't. 4 through 11, Paul gives his testimony here. 4 through 6, he once trusted in his heritage and his religion. Okay, he's a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Pharisee, and all this kind of stuff. He's giving his credentials. This is what he thought was going to get him to heaven. 7 through 9, he turned from them, from his heritage and his religion, his trust in those things, to put his faith in Christ and have Christ's righteousness. He realized that having the death, burial, and resurrection applied personally to him was the only way to heaven and the resurrection. Okay, and in chapter 3, you know, be found in him, verse 9, 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You trust Christ, you're placed into Christ, you're now conformable to his death. Okay, you have died with Christ, and because he was raised, you are going to be raised. Okay, so the point of this is, he learned not to trust or have confidence in the flesh, but instead he put his faith in Christ. Okay, 12 through 19, Paul's goal in life. He desired to attain in this life what that which is ours positionally in Christ. We have great things in our position in Christ, and Paul said, I want to have those things in my life day by day, right now. 13 to 14, forgetting the past, he pressed for Christ's reward. Okay, forgetting the past, put it away and move on. 15 through 19, all Christians should be this way, though they are not. Okay, we all ought to follow Paul's example, but not everybody does. And he points that out there. 20 and 21, our expectation. Christ will return and will transform us to be like himself. He talks about our vile bodies will be made like Christ when Christ returns. Okay, that's a great thing to expect. Christ, the source of victory in chapter 4. Verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. Okay, stand fast in the Lord. Our positional blessings are the foundation of the Christian life. Okay, it'd be interesting to do a study of all the passages that say in Him, in Christ, in the Lord. Okay, and that's where we stand fast, in our position in Christ. And that's the foundation of the Christian life. Christ is the source of our strength. Chapter 4, verse 2 through 5, Christians should get along, and the joy of the Lord will help. Okay, he mentions two women, Euodias and Syntyche, and says, I beseech you to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here's two ladies who can't get along, and yet they had been faithful workers for Christ in the past, and now they've had a falling out, and Paul encourages them to get along, and then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Okay? That helps a whole lot. The joy of the Lord will help us to get along. If we're happy in Christ and grateful for all He has done, we will get along with each other. And that's really too. When you see two Christians fighting each other, what's the problem? They're not right with God. Okay? When Christians fight each other, somebody, at least one side, isn't right with God. And most of the time, it's both sides. Okay? You rejoice in the Lord, and it's so much easier to get along with people. Okay? But if you get your mind off of what Christ has done for you and onto your circumstances and your situation, well, then it starts to be easy to get negative. Okay. Victory over worry and over and all other attitude problems comes through prayer, gratitude, right thinking, and right doing. Chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. Prayer, gratitude, right thinking, and right doing. This is a great little passage here on how to get your head in the right direction. Okay? Very, very good. 4, 10 through 14. The Philippian church had sent money to Paul, and he was grateful. He had learned through experience and with Christ's strength to overcome covetousness. Okay, a mental attitude sin, and he had overcome it with Christ's help. 15 through 23, God provides the needs of those who give. And there's more in that those verses than just that, but that's one of the primary themes of that passage. God promises He'll provide the needs of those who are generous. Okay? Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul in about 62 A.D. from his Roman imprisonment. Colossae was a city in what is now southwest Turkey. It was 90 miles from Ephesus and 12 miles from Laodicea. Paul had never been to Colossae. Converts of Paul's ministry in Ephesus probably started the church. We don't know for sure, but probably that's true. Either Epaphras or Archippus was the pastor. Epaphras or Archippus, and you can get those spellings later. A philosophy began in the first century that later was called Gnosticism. Colossae was one of the places where Gnosticism got its start. In Colossae, there were people who claimed to be Christians, but were mixing Gnostic ideas with Christian doctrine. Paul wrote Colossians to fight this compromise of the truth. There were three Gnostic ideas that Paul refuted in Colossians. The first one, that Christ was not the God-man. Gnostics differed on their view of Christ. Some denied His humanity, others denied His deity. Either way, He was not God in the flesh, and therefore not the Redeemer or the Mediator. So you cannot give up either Christ's deity or humanity. He had to be the God-man to be our Savior. And they didn't believe that. And so he refutes it in this book. The next one is asceticism. Asceticism. Gnostics believed that the denial of physical comforts and pleasures or the inflicting of discomfort would produce a spiritual benefit. And of course, that's not true. Okay, there are loads of Christians in this world who don't have, you know, two pennies to rub together. They live in poverty. They live in discomfort. They've got nothing. And guess what? It doesn't make them spiritual. Having things, having comfortable cars and houses and nice clothes and etc., doesn't make you carnal. Okay, they've got no relationship, basically. I think the wealthy person has probably got more temptations than the poor person. But having things, or the lack of them, doesn't affect your spirituality. And certainly beating yourself and things like that, which some ascetics do, that's just ignorant. Okay? Putting scars on your back isn't going to make you godly. That's nuts. Worship of angels. They put angels on too high a plane and worshiped them along with God. I think they claim to have a knowledge of angels that the Bible doesn't give. Okay? And I would beware of, you know, some of these so-called Christian fiction books out there with all this stuff about the warfare between demons and the angels of God and that kind of stuff. I can't think of the name of one of the guys who writes them. I read part of one of them one time, and I put it down and said, "This is awful." This is, and Peretti, Frank Peretti. That stuff is trash. Okay? And I'll bet you that there are Christians who have fallen into all kinds of sin because of reading those books. Instead of the Bible, they're learning all this stuff about demons that's not even in God's Word. If it's not in God's Word, how do we know it's true? Okay, the chances are it's all lies. I tell you, I don't want anything about demons that doesn't come straight out of the Bible. Okay, demons aren't to be played with. Okay, that's not a subject for fiction, I don't believe. Okay. The theme of Colossians is the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. The preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. Okay, the structure of the book, doctrinal, chapters 1 and 2, practical, chapters 3 and 4. Okay, that's just kind of a loose structure. Chapter 1 through 8, the introduction. The gospel bears fruit wherever it is preached. And he says there that Epaphras preached it in Colossae. 9 through 14, Paul's prayer for them. He prayed for their spiritual strength and Christian walk. He prayed that they would be thankful. They should be thankful that they had been made fit for heaven, delivered from Satan into Christ's kingdom, redeemed and forgiven. This is one of the greatest passages in the Bible, I think. This is something that can give you so much encouragement. I mean, if you're feeling blue and down and that kind of stuff, this is just fantastic. Giving thanks unto the Father who's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Why are you fit for heaven? Because God made you fit. Okay? Giving thanks. Let's see. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that is wonderful. And we ought to be so much more thankful than we are. The preeminence of Christ, 15 through 19. He is, and he gives us a lot of stuff here, and I didn't write it all down in your notes, but he's the firstborn, and the word means foremost. Foremost. He's creator of all things. Okay, he's not a created being, he's the creator of all things. He is before all things. Christ predated anything material. He's the head of the body, the beginning. Now, this is an interesting thing. The word is arche in the Greek, and it means first in time, place, or rank. Some people take this passage and say, oh, see, Christ had a beginning. There was a time before Christ existed. That's not what it says. It could refer to time, but it also means place or rank. Okay, he's the foremost. He's the head of everything. All things were made by him, and for him. Everything was made for Christ. Why do we exist? We are here for Christ. Okay, that's the whole point of life. God the Father has decided that He would have the preeminence over everything. The preeminence over everything. 1:20-23, Christ's work was to reconcile us to God in His body by shedding His blood. Okay, to reconcile us to God. Paul's ministry was to preach the mystery of the church and the sufficiency of Christ. Okay, and that's all wrapped up in preaching the gospel, the sufficient one, the church that you become a member of through faith. The sufficiency of Christ in 4-23, chapter 2, verse 4-23. In verse 4-7, walk in Him. Beware of any... Pardon me. 2:8-10. Christ is all you need. Beware of anything that would replace your personal relationship with Him. In chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay, study God's Word. Get what you need from the Bible. Get what you need from Christ. Today, our seminaries and a lot of our Christian colleges are saying that this is not enough anymore. You've got to have something else. Psychology, which basically was invented around the time of World War II, is now absolutely necessary for a Christian preacher, according to most Christian schools. That's a lie. That's a lie. Most of psychology is lies. It's based on humanism. It's based on evolution. Okay? It's not true to the Word of God. And you don't need something new. Oh, goodness. It says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. That's verse 9 and 10. You're complete in Christ. You have what you need. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, this is verse 11-15, we are risen with Him, made alive, forgiven, and delivered from the law. 2:16-23, because of these truths, we should stay free from the law, should not worship angels, and stay away from asceticism, which looks spiritual. Okay, this verse 23 is a little hard to understand. What it means there is that it looks spiritual, but it's just another form of carnality. The way it puts it here, it says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Okay, it's not really an honorable thing. It only satisfies the flesh. Okay, starving yourself, refusing to eat nice food, instead saying, I'm just going to live on rice and beans the rest of my life, something like that. That sounds spiritual, but it's not. It's carnality. That's all it is. It's a different form. You know, the guy that has to have everything in the world, that's one form of carnality. The guy that gives it all up to try to get a false spirituality, that's also carnality. Our position in Christ is the basis for our service, 3:1-4. We should love the things of heaven, knowing that we are safe and secure in Christ. 3:15-17, because we are, or 5-17, because we are in Christ, we have put off positionally our old man and have put on the new. Therefore, there are many things we did as unbelievers we should not do now, and many things we should begin doing. Okay, all because we're in Christ. 3:18-21, this should carry over into our homes. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands should love their wives and not be bitter. Children should obey their parents. Fathers should be fair, reasonable, and consistent. 3:23-4:1. These truths also affect the servant-master relationship. Servants should obey everything that can be done in the fear of the Lord. You may sometimes have something that your boss is going to tell you to do you can't do. But if you can do it in the fear of the Lord, then do it. They should work heartily, knowing that Christ will reward them, and masters must be fair, remembering they are also accountable to God. 4:2 through 4, guard your prayer life. It's vitally important. 4:5 through 6, be wise toward the lost. Use your time wisely. Watch your tongue and use it for the right things. And boy, if Christians will ever learn that, what a difference it would make. 4:7 through 18, personal greetings and messages. Epaphras was an example of prayer. Be careful to do what God has called you to do. Take heed that you fulfill the ministry that He's given you. Okay. 1 Thessalonians. We're going to cover 1 and 2 in a very short amount of time. 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul from Corinth in around 51 A.D. So this is one of the very early letters of Paul. Paul had spent 1 month in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He'd had great success in preaching the gospel until run out of town because of unbelieving Jews who were jealous. Thessalonica was a large and prosperous city in the Roman city of Macedonia, Roman province of Macedonia, about 100 miles from Philippi. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ. It is mentioned at least once in every chapter. Chapter 4 contains the fullest description of the rapture in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 talks more about the resurrection and has a couple of verses that shows that that's including the rapture, but this really has a full description of the rapture. Paul wrote this letter to teach the Thessalonian saints how to live for Christ by reminding them of his own ministry and personal example. He gave them further instruction concerning morality and the second coming. 1:3-10, because Paul preached the gospel with power, conviction, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, because of the manner of man he was, his ministry had great results. Okay, it matters the kind of person you are deep down inside. You can preach the truth and get some results. You preach the truth from a genuine life, you get much more results. He left behind, after just a month, the church that followed Paul and Christ, were examples of what Christians should be, were witnesses and missionaries themselves, forsook evil to serve God, and watched for Christ's return. That's phenomenal in a month. Okay? 1 month period of time. There must have been some people there very open and very ready for the Word of God. 2:1-12 give the characteristics of an effective soul winner. Bold, verse 2. Sincere, verse 3. Faithful to God because He's accountable, verse 4. Not seeking man's reward, verse 5-6. Gentle as a nursing mother, verse 7. Giving the gospel and himself, verse 8. Hard worker, verse 9. Holy, verse 10. And he acts as a father would, in verse 11-12. Okay, chapter 2, verse 13-20. There was fruit in spite of opposition. They received Paul's preaching as the word of God. That's verse 13. And then he says that they had had opposition just like he had had from his own people. The soul winner has the joy of knowing that those whom he has won will meet him in heaven someday. Okay, that's a great thing, to know that people you've led to Christ you'll see in heaven. Chapter 3 reveals Paul's concern for them. He sent Timothy to check on them because he could not stand not knowing how they were doing. 4:1-12 deals with the believer's walk. We are to live to please God, in verse 1. We are to live free from immorality, keeping our body in holiness and honor, rather than the passion of desire as the lost do. Okay, it talks about there of your vessel. And your vessel, the vessel is your body. Okay, the vessel is your body. And passion of desire, that's, how does it put it here? Evil concupiscence, I think. Where did it go? There. The lust of concupiscence in verse 5 means the passion of desire. If we harm our brother, we should remember that God is the avenger. God is the avenger. God has called us to holiness, and to refuse to obey is to despise the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. We should love the brethren, mind our own business, work, and be honest. Mind our own business. Don't be a busybody. Okay? You don't have to know everything that's happening to everybody around you. Okay? Don't stick your nose in other people's business. Somebody's going to bite it off someday. 4:13 through 18, the rapture of the church. Don't sorrow over the dead as those who have no hope. When you lose someone dear to you, it's natural and normal to sorrow. But don't sorrow as those who don't have hope. Big difference between losing a Christian and losing an unbeliever. Okay? And boy, you go to a funeral where the person who's dead wasn't saved, and the people out there in the audience, they're not saved. Ugh, it's dreadful. It's just awful. It's a great opportunity to preach the gospel, but ugh, it's tough. Okay, dead believers will return with Christ when He comes. Okay? It says there, He'll bring them with Him. Okay? The dead in Christ are in heaven with the Lord, and they're going to come back when He does. The dead will rise first, their bodies. Then the living saints will be caught up to meet them and Christ in the air and always be with Him. Use this to comfort those who grieve. And it is a great comfort. A great passage to use at a funeral, at a graveside service. When you know that the person is with the Lord, it's a wonderful thing. There is no need for me to write anything about the time it will happen, since you know that no one knows. Why didn't Paul say anything about the time? He didn't need to. They knew that nobody knew. Okay? It will come unexpectedly. Unexpectedly, and the lost will be overtaken by the day of the Lord. Study that passage and notice the pronouns. He changes from first person to second person, or to third person. They shall be overtaken. Not us. They shall be overtaken. Okay? We will not be overtaken because we will not be here. Not because we're expecting it and looking for it. It's going to surprise us too. Okay? But we're not going to be here to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. The rapture comes before it. Knowing that Christ could come and take us at any time should motivate us to live a life that is distinctly Christian. God has not appointed us to wrath, which is the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation, which He's referring to deliverance at the rapture. Okay? Not to go to not just salvation, being saved, but delivered from the wrath to come. So comfort each other with these words. Okay, a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture is not nearly the comfort that a pre-trib rapture is. Okay? I don't want to go through half of it. I sure don't want to go through the whole thing. That's not a very comforting position. Okay? But saying that we're going to be taken out before it, that's comforting. 5 verse 12 through 28, and here's a big passage that's got a lot of good stuff, and we're condensing it in a very small space. These verses contain miscellaneous but important admonitions. 12 and 13, recognize and submit to those that God put in authority over you in the church, and be at peace. That's one of the main reasons there's trouble in churches, is because members of the congregation don't want to submit to the leadership. And in most churches, there is no submission to the leadership. The church runs the pastor rather than the other way around, which is the way God intends. It can be very, very ugly. Help the brethren, whatever their need. And that's where it says, you know, comfort the feeble-minded and that kind of stuff. Whatever the brethren need, do for them. If they need rebuke, rebuke them. If they need support, support them. If they need compassion, give them compassion. But help them whatever they need. Pray, be thankful, and rejoice. Pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks, and that kind of thing. 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul from either Athens or Corinth in around 52 to 53 A.D. It was written to clear up some confusion about the day of the Lord that was caused by a fake letter that claimed to have been written by Paul. Can you imagine somebody so underhanded as to write a letter and say this came from Paul and tell them that they missed the rapture? Okay, that's what happened. Okay, or they changed the time of the rapture. Now it's mid-trib or post-trib. You know, can you imagine? You know, guys, I was wrong. We're in the tribulation period, signed Paul. Okay, that's what somebody had done. And it shook them up. And wouldn't it shake you up? It's going to shake you up big time. He also wrote to tell them how to deal with disobedient Christians within the church. Okay, chapter 1, Paul comforts them concerning the persecution they have faced. They had been steadfast and faithful under trial. He reminds them that we have a day of rest ahead of us, but that God will avenge His children upon their persecutors. Okay, do unsaved people give Christians trouble? Certainly they do. All kinds of horrible persecution over the ages. We can be comforted by the fact that God is going to straighten it all out. Okay, God will avenge His children upon their persecutors. We are to give God glory in our lives, whatever be our lot. Whatever situation we're in, the glory of God is our purpose. 2:1-12. A letter supposedly written by Paul said that they were in the day of the Lord already. This naturally upset them, since the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period. Okay, the day of the Lord is much more than the tribulation. But certainly, that's one of the major features of it, and that's the beginning of it. Paul had taught them the pre-trib rapture, and now they were confused and worried. The day of the Lord cannot begin until the falling away comes. This could refer to the rapture. Okay, he says there must be a falling away first. Some translate that as catching away. Catching away. Other scholars say, no, it doesn't mean that. It means falling away. It means apostasy from the faith. That's the typical interpretation over the years, is that it means an apostasy from the faith, which may be what it means. Well, if so, we're in it. Okay? How many Christians or professing Christians are really saved people? Very few. All right, so we certainly are in a period of apostasy. But it could mean the rapture, a catching away. Anyway, then the Antichrist will be revealed. And when is he revealed? At the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Not when he sets himself up as God on the throne in the temple. That's the middle. But he's the one who made the covenant for the full week, remember? So when he makes that treaty with Israel for 7 years, that's the beginning. That's when he's revealed. Okay? And the rapture has to be before that. He's the one who will claim to be God in the rebuilt temple. Verse 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit, who resides in the church, is hindering the plans of the devil until he is taken out of the way when Christ comes for his bride. Okay, who is hindering Satan's work? The Holy Spirit. Satan's plan to have Antichrist come and so on, that cannot happen until the Holy Spirit is removed. And the Holy Spirit is in us. And Christ said He will be with you forever. Okay, so until we're gone, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. the day of the Lord cannot begin. Okay, so we have to be gone. The Antichrist will work by the power of the devil and will deceive many, but will be destroyed by the Lord at His coming. 2:13-17, this is a message of comfort. And it is a message of comfort to know that God's going to make it all right in the end. By traditions, Paul says, follow our traditions. Okay, but by traditions, Paul means the things they have been taught from God's Word and not the traditions of men which are condemned in the Bible. The Word of God condemns man's traditions. And so Paul is talking about the things he has taught them. They should follow those things. Chapter 3 deals mainly with how to handle disobedient Christians. We should withdraw, that is, not fellowship with those who walk disorderly. We should withdraw from them, not fellowship with those who walk disorderly. Disorderly, which in the Greek is ataktos, was a military term that signified a person with an insubordinate spirit. An insubordinate spirit. One who refused to keep his place in rank. One who was literally or figuratively out of line. Okay, it could literally mean soldiers marching in file. But you got some turkey out there that says, I don't give a rip what the captain says. I'm going to walk where I want to walk. Okay? There's a lot of people in churches like that. I don't care what the pastor says. I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay? That's the kind of person it's talking about here. The particular issue, verse 7 through 12, seems to have been that some of the brethren refused to work to support themselves. And Paul says, if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. Okay? Should we support lazy bums that are Christians? No. Make them get a job. Make them support themselves. And don't you support their sinful habits. They won't get a job, don't feed them. The word disorderly refers to the fact of insubordination and not the specific issue at hand. Okay, some people say, well, that's just referring to those who refuse to work. No, disorderly refers to any insubordination. Okay? You might be as hard-working as you can be and refuse to obey the pastor, and you're insubordinate. You're out of line. You're a brother who's walking disorderly. Okay? 14-16, a brother who refuses to obey should not be allowed to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. He should not be allowed to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. The point of denying him fellowship is to make him ashamed, so that he will change his conduct. Now remember that book on spiritual abuse? One of the most awful things you could do is cause somebody shame. But God's Word says they ought to be ashamed. If they won't obey the church, they ought to be ashamed. And you should try to make them ashamed. And the shame may bring them back to the Lord. Okay? Shame is not a bad thing. Shame's a good thing when you're guilty. Okay? You should not treat him like an enemy, but like a brother in need of correction. Okay, he's born again, so he's not an enemy, even though he might be behaving like it. But treat him like a brother in need of correction. This will help bring peace to the church. Very few churches practice this today, unfortunately. All right, and we are done. Thank you very much.